Can I say it's always a joy for Rose and myself to come and join the Lord's people here on a Lord's Day morning and to worship together and then to share a little about the Lord Jesus Christ and God's wonderful plan of salvation. And I want to read with you this morning a short, very well-known passage of Scripture, and it's from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we're beginning to read at the commencement of the chapter. This is what Paul says. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, and whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Amen. Perhaps like me, you've occasionally seen an advert about a problem and its solution. So often this appears on television. And I remember one particular one, and of course, it's about every housewife's nightmare. Here is this lady, and she's holding an article of clothing, and there's a terrible stain in it, and she's tried all the remedies which she's been used to, and somehow they don't seem to do the trick at all. And then, of course, the solution comes along, because someone presents to her this new magical product. And this product, when it is sprayed onto the article of clothing and left for a little while and then washed in the usual way, results in the piece of clothing coming out, the stain has gone. Now, it's quite interesting that when we turn to Scripture, that we find again and again, particularly in Paul's writings, that he uses this very formula. He presents a problem, and then he presents a solution. And of course, as he thinks about this, he asks himself sometimes, what's wrong with the world? And of course, and he thinks about the solution to the problem of the world. In society today, of course, we have a really difficulty, because the nature of the problem of the world is blurred. And we find that no more are there absolute standards of right and wrong. And the behavior of many people, particularly people in prominent positions, and then, of course, to ordinary people, because the crowd generally follows, doesn't it? They show a declining morality in our nation. And they sometimes nice, respectable people look on, and they feel good and superior to these people who are showing very, very bad behavior indeed. Now, this little letter of Paul's was written during the process of social disintegration. And it's probably one of the most contemporary books in the Bible. And it promises three things. Community in a world of disunity. It promises reconciliation in place of alienation. And it promises peace instead of war. And if we were to look through its pages this day, and we haven't time to do that, we would see three particular characteristics. And one is intercession. Paul, in his letter, he prays for the people to whom he is writing in chapter 1, then again in chapter 3. In fact, some commentators think that his prayer of chapter 1 goes right into chapter 2 as well. And then, of course, there is the affirmation which he comes about. And of course, you notice that certainly right at the beginning of the letter and throughout the letter too, about God and about Jesus Christ and about the Holy Spirit. And as he writes, he's writing in a bold, jubilant spirit about the God whom he loves and serves. And of course, the third feature of the letter is evangelism, because he has very precise assertions about God's saving purpose. And Paul presents the problem quite starkly in the beginning of the verses we read together. And indeed, if we read these words carefully and thoughtfully, perhaps it might well make us ourselves feel just a bit uncomfortable. Well, here we have the past. Paul's writing to him, saying, this is what you were like in the past. And it's the human condition, you see. And of course, as we read these opening verses, Ephesus was a place where a lot of wickedness was going on. We see something about the dreadful material with which God had to work in the lives of these people whom he brought to himself. And it shows also something of the Jews and the other nations lived, and morally. And Paul, of course, comes to the conclusion that both were alike dead, which is interesting. I remember just a week or so ago, my dear wife Rose, she took a picture off the wall, and I'd looked at that wall and I thought it was just fine. And then when she took the picture off the wall, it showed glaringly that something was very wrong, and I would have to get the paintbrush out or the roller and do something about it. Well, of course, Paul unveils the condition, you see, and helps us to think about it. And so in verse 1 he says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. Dead by nature. In the sphere which matters most, the sphere of the soul. And of course, we know that sin leads to physical, spiritual and eternal death. But here he is. He's reminding us that the people to whom he was writing, and indeed people in general in the world today, by nature are dead, blind to the glorious good news, dead to the voice of the Holy Spirit, and no love for God. In fact, as Paul goes on in his letter in chapter 4, he's speaking about people in their natural condition, and he says they are cut off from the very life of God, which is a very significant statement indeed, and unresponsive as a corpse. Now here's a paradox. Here we're thinking about man, human beings like ourselves, created by God, for God, trying to live their lives without God. And of course, they're destined to terrible failure as a result. But only, of course, not only are they dead, but they're depraved by practice, Paul says, because of your nature. And he's thinking of the individual. And of course, he uses two expressions, trespasses and sins, dead in trespasses and sins. Why does he use these two expressions? Well, it's interesting, isn't it? Trespasses, this is a positive word. You see, it's the idea of rebellion and activity against God, swerving aside from the path and violating God's rules for behavior. And that's exactly what they were doing. But sins, you see, we have a sort of negative aspect here. It's about failure, and it's passive, and it's about missing the mark and falling short of God's standard. God's standard, of course, is perfection. And we miss that mark, of course, entirely. And then, of course, in verses 2 and 3, he speaks about their former lifestyle. And it's interesting in these verses that there are three important features. Let's never forget them, because they're vital for our living every day. Man's three enemies. And of course, he starts off by talking about slaves. He says, you're going along with the crowd. That's the way you were. And of course, that reminds us of the world, doesn't it? That's one of the enemies of the souls of human beings. There are so many things happening around us which would distract us from God. There are so many things which we are encouraged to think of as being the norm. And they are the very things to which God is opposed. And of course, the Lord in Matthew chapter 7, as he gets to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he has this to say, the gate to hell is wide, and the road that leads to it is easy, and there are many who travel in it. And so you see, we follow the crowd in the world. But then, of course, in verse 2 again, Paul writes about being controlled by the evil one. Satan is our great enemy. And he is, as Paul says, at work powerfully in the hearts of those who don't respond to the truth of God. Now, we have a neighbor, and he comes from Eastern Europe, and he's a very nice young fellow, and he has an interest in all kinds of exciting things. And just about a couple of weeks ago, I happened to hear a sound outside, and I went out to see what was going on, and here was this model motor car about this size. And Malek was standing on the pavement, and he had a little box with levers and buttons on it. And as he pressed the buttons and moved the levers, so the car went along and turned round and reversed and did all kinds of things. And you see, this is exactly the picture of being controlled by Satan. He controls men and women remotely and drags them down deeper into sin. And then, of course, in verse 3, Paul speaks about being dominated by self-centered desires. And that's about our fallen nature, you see. So we've got the world, we've got Satan, and we've got our own fallen nature to cope with. And isn't it Robert Burns who on one occasion wrote about being filled with passions wild and strong? And he goes on to say, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong. Is that not an experience which we have had perhaps in our lives? It was G.K. Chesterton, a wonderful writer of an earlier generation. There was a correspondence in the London Times, and it was about what's wrong with the world. And Chesterton wrote what must perhaps be the shortest letter of all time when he wrote, dear sirs, I am yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. He acknowledged something which I think we've all got to start off by acknowledging in our pathway to God, that we're what's wrong with the world, and we've got to be made right in order to please God, isn't it? Jeremiah who writes these heartrending words, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And so, of course, these Ephesians, before their conversion, they were characterized by disobedience. They defied, they dishonored, they disobeyed God. They were his rebel subjects. You remember Job and his experience as his three false friends all sat mourningly around him and kept pointing their finger at him to indicate that there was something. And we've got to be made right in order to please God, isn't it? Jeremiah, who writes these heartrending words, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And so, of course, these Ephesians, before their conversion, they were characterized by disobedience. They defied, they dishonored, they disobeyed God. They were his rebel subjects. You remember Job and his experience as his three false friends all sat mourningly around him and kept pointing their finger at him to indicate that there was something wrong in his life, and he protested his integrity. But then, of course, we come to chapter 40 and we find that he's before God. It's a different story then, you see. The friends weren't there. "I am unworthy," he said. "How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth." In the very presence of God, he was speechless. No defense at all. And that's the way that we are. See, so Paul says, these people, before they were converted, were condemned. They were carnal, corrupt. They were condemned. The object of God's indignation and wrath, the dreadful judgment of God upon them. Of course, some people say, "But how can God be like that? Isn't he a God of love?" Well, of course, this judgment is God's reaction to evil. It's entirely predictable. God doesn't change. He's always the same. And he's never subject to mood. And as we come to later in this letter, in chapter 5, Paul presents us with a list of sins. And he said, "It is these very things which bring down the wrath of God upon the disobedient." What a sobering thought. And then, of course, we come to the future. We come to verse 4. "But God," says Paul. Everything is different now, you see. This horrible picture of the Ephesians as they used to be is changed because God comes into the picture, you see, and he does what he does. He's rich in mercy. Isn't that a wonderful thing that God is merciful? Because that's what we need, you see. Mercy is for the helpless, for those who are miserable in their helplessness, for the down and out. We don't get the punishment we deserve, you see, when we come back and take advantage of God's mercy. Wasn't it a great hymn writer who wrote, "There's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice which is more than liberty." But not only is he rich in mercy, says Paul, he's rich in love because of his great love with which he loved us. And of course, isn't it wonderful that there should be love? Not a natural thing for human beings to show. Love to the unlovely or the unlovable. Human beings tend to love people whom love them in return. Ah, but here it is, you see, God loves the unlovable. And those who deserve love the least need it most. And of course, was that again in Jeremiah, that God's message comes to his people, and when he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Well, you know, as we think of that, let me bring to you a little anecdote about Elizabeth Barrett. She married the great poet Robert Browning, but her parents were quite opposed to the marriage. I don't think they really thought that marrying a poet was going to be a very profitable kind of marriage or life. And they disowned her completely. And she wrote every week telling them of her love for them. And then 10 years later, she received a box and opened the box, and all her letters pouring out her love to them were there, unopened. Sadly, we live in a world where God's love is treated like that. He keeps pouring out his love and showing his love to human beings, and they turn their backs on him and go their own way. What is it that the little poem says? For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the Almighty is most wonderfully kind. But not only is he rich in mercy and rich in love, but he's rich in grace. By grace you have been saved, he says. And here we have the undeserved favor upon human beings like ourselves, the worthless. We get the salvation we don't deserve. And by grace, says he, you have been and forever are saved. And he reminds us that Jesus Christ was dead, but God raised and exalted him. And then he goes on to say, you were dead, but God raised and exalted you with Christ. And here we have it, you see. Paul writes in Corinthians, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. There's a little children's hymn which I dearly love, and one doesn't hear very much about it today, but it sums up this love to us from our Lord Jesus Christ. He knew how wicked men had been, and knew that God must punish sin, and so in pity, Jesus said, I'll bear the punishment instead. And that's what he did. Such love. Psalmist, of course, in Psalm 40 pictures it from the Old Testament, and he says about God, he brought me up out of an horrible pit and from the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings, and he hath put a new song in my heart, even praise to my God. What a wonderful uplifting experience it is to come into the blessing of God's salvation. And here in verse 7, of course, Paul builds up a great superlative statement about God and his wonderful love. God has shown for all time that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Isn't that something to look forward to? What a blessing is ours, those of us who have come to know the Lord. Then, of course, in verse 8, he begins to sum up in wonder. By grace ye are saved, he says. Salvation, of course, is more in this chapter, indeed, in every respect, more than forgiveness, because here it is, Paul has been speaking about them being dead And it's about being made alive. The only qualification for God's gift is a recognition that we are dead. It doesn't mean that we need to be smart or good or wise or wonderful, but to recognize that we are dead. But also, we are slaves who have been liberated. And what a wonderful thing it is that we are no longer under condemnation, but we are pronounced not guilty as a result of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It took a miracle to put the stars in place, says the hymn writer. It took a miracle to hang the world in space, but when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. So you see, we need to exercise our faith. What does it mean to exercise our faith? Well, faith accepts the word of God wholly and completely, affirms confidence in that word, and then acts upon it. Wasn't it Hudson Taylor who said, faith is holding on to the faithfulness of God. It doesn't depend on our capacity at all, but on God's wonderful love as we surrender ourselves to him. Let me, says the hymn writer, let me no more my comfort draw from my frail hold on thee. In this alone rejoice with awe, thy mighty grasp on me. And so we come to the conclusion of this wonderful little passage. And first of all, in verse 9, Paul says negatively, it's not our own doing. It's not our own achievement. We can't take any credit for this. It's believing or achieving. And only as we come in faith can we enter into the blessing. There's no room for human merit. We have none, indeed, of our own. Or boasting, what have we to boast about, poor human beings as we are? And then, of course, the positive aspect in verse 10, God's gift, his achievement. God himself made us what we are and exhibits his creation. Can you imagine it? Those who come to know the Savior are the masterpiece of God. He has created us anew. Isn't it Paul again in 2 Corinthians has this to say? If anyone is in Christ Jesus, he becomes a new person altogether. The past is finished with and gone. Everything has become fresh and new. All this is God's doing. All this is God's doing. For he has reconciled us to himself through Christ. Now this all has a purpose. And do you notice in verse 10, it's a purpose to live a life of good deeds. That's what it says. Salvation, we have it so that we can live a life characterized by good deeds. Now, some people get the other end of the stick, you see, and they think that if they live a life of good deeds, that will bring them salvation at the end. Impossible. We've got to come God's way. And we've got to, first of all, exercise faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The passage begins and ends, including, in each case, the word walk. Now, when we think of the word walk, we're thinking about a lifestyle. And indeed, Paul is presenting us at the beginning and at the end with contrasting lifestyles. Right at the beginning, he talks about living with the crowd, going along with the crowd, characterized by trespasses and sins. And he says, indeed, in which you once walked, that's the lifestyle, following the course of the world. Are we still like that? Is it possible that there is someone here today who has not come to know the Saviour? Augustus Top Lady, reminds us of this very thought here. He says, "Not the labours of my hands can fulfil the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou must, and thou alone." And so, are we his handiwork, his masterpiece, walking in a life of good deeds? For we are his workmanship, says Paul, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And this is our challenge today. All of us, we're either still walking with the crowd in that downward path to destruction, or we're walking with the Lord, demonstrating what we are by living a life characterized by good deeds. Someone has said, and with this I close, what God chooses, he cleanses. What God cleanses, he molds. What God molds, he fills. And what God fills, he uses. Shall we pray? Gracious and loving Father, we give thanks to thee for the preciousness of thy word. We thank thee that thy word brings us light from thyself and demonstrates to us something of the way of salvation. And so this day we commend each person here today into your care and keeping, asking that thou wilt help us as we live our Christian lives for thee, walking and demonstrating in our lifestyle something of these good works. And we pray that if there is one here today who still has not come to know thy salvation and is still walking with the crowd on that downward path, that thou wilt draw them to thyself and bless them with your salvation. So be with us as we part. Take us safely on our way and bless us, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.